My name is Mary Schramm, and this is the fourth in a series of studies on the Sermon on the Mount that John and I are sharing this week. When John and I looked at the Sermon on the Mount and tried to decide what parts we wanted to pull out of these three chapters of Matthew, he chose some things that were important to him, and I chose some things that I wanted to talk about. I've decided to do this on prayer, and as I told the group the first hour, in a sense, it's not the best material in Scripture on prayer, but because it's in the Sermon on the Mount, I think we need to take a look at it. When Thomas Merton was asked to lecture on prayer and how to pray, he got up and said, "If you want to know how to pray, pray. You don't lecture on prayer, you simply pray if you want to know how to pray." So I would like to begin this morning with a prayer that I begin every morning with. It's a Native American prayer. Great God, you have given me this day as a special gift. In taking this step into the day, I accept everything it will bring, whether it's part of my plan or not. Teach me to accept every gift that comes my way today. Help me to use each gift wisely, to love my sisters and brothers, and to care for my mother, the earth. God, you have created me as I am, and in taking this step, I accept myself as I am now, as I have been in the past, and as I will be in the future. I ask that today I will be true to the way you made me. Help me to walk respectfully on my mother, the earth, so that none of its plants will be crushed. And help me to walk into people's lives in the same way today, so that none of them will be bruised. Amen. Also, I would like to suggest a devotional book. It's in the bookstore. I have used it for 4 years now. It's called Daily Prayers for Busy People by William O'Malley. I like it because he takes poetry from a variety of people. He translates scripture. He paraphrases it. He has beautiful short prayers. And he also has it set up so that you can have a time for morning prayer, noon prayer, and evening devotions. So if you're looking for a book, you might check this out in the bookstore. Just look it over. I have a difficult time with devotional books. They don't always meet my needs. And this one really does. I've used it many, many times in different ways. The book of Matthew has to do with accepting and rejecting the good news. And as you read through the book, you find a variety of people who simply reject what Jesus had to say, and then there are the people who have accepted the feast. I assume that you're here this morning, that you come to Holden, that you live your life because you are those who know you've been invited to the feast and want to sit down and partake of it. And it seems to me before we partake of this feast, we do what most of us do before a meal, and that is to begin with prayer. This book was probably written for a congregation of Jews and Gentiles who had as different ways of praying as we probably do now. And Jesus has some things to say about prayer. Some things that he saw that he didn't think were especially conducive to good prayer, and other suggestions that might help us in our prayer life. Before we get into the meat of the texts here, I would like you to talk to one other person just for a couple of minutes. What is prayer to you? Why do you pray? And do you expect anything to happen? John and I have been part of a study group for the months that we've been in Leavenworth, Washington. We meet at 6:30 in the morning on Wednesdays at a local restaurant. There are about 11 of us. One of the books we studied was How I Pray. And it was a variety of people, both Christian and non-Christian, clergy, lay, men, women. And it's very interesting. Most people have kind of the same idea about prayer with variations. There were no right or wrong answers to the question that I ask you this morning, but I assume that a lot of it will be very similar. But Who would like to share why you pray or what do you expect when you pray?
Stay connected.
Stay connected.
Good word to use here. Remembering.
Remembering
who we are, what we're about.
Remembering who and whose we are, staying connected.
When I have a problem, sometimes I'll give it to God and then just let it go. And so then I go through, and we were talking that sometimes you don't know if your prayer has been answered until maybe a couple years later and you're back. Mm-hmm. A lot of times
it's somebody to dump your problems on. Okay. The buck stops there with you.
I expect to let go of expectations when I pray. Because usually my prayer is to let go.
Okay. Thank you, Nikki. Other things?
I think when I don't pray, I don't take life seriously. And I need to take life seriously, that everything I do is going to have some kind of effect somewhere. I need to be careful and mindful of that. So I think not to pray is not to take things seriously. So I endeavor to pray to take things seriously, to be serious.
Okay.
I may add to that, because I think to pray is also to not take things too seriously, to not take the responsibilities too heavily, to realize that we're not alone and that we can share them. And maybe are even taking on more than we really are called to.
Okay, good. Other things?
Well, and to pray also is a way for me at least to live gratefully. Because I'm a cynic, most of us are cynics to some extent. And to pray is to get back into the order of seeing life as grace.
Okay. There is a book called Gratefulness, the Heart of Prayer.
Yeah.
Eucharistic living has to do with praying, the being grateful, thankful. Other things. Do you have, I'm sorry.
I just kind of have an ongoing conversation through most of the day with God. Various sundry things, and I even, as I leave my house, I can make a left turn and go the beach route, or I can make a right turn and take the freeway. And 99% of the time, I make the left turn even though it's longer. Sometimes I'm zipping by and I'm almost past the ocean, and then I apologize. I'm sorry I missed this and didn't thank you for this morning. So, you know, I kind of keep a running conversation. Throughout the day.
Do you speak out loud, or do you?
Sometimes.
Okay.
Sometimes, yeah.
Do many of you have problems with your devotional life? I was impressed, or comforted, I guess I should say, by a poll that I read by theologian William Hume, who died a few months ago. Bill Hume asked clergy and spouses what areas of their ministry and life cause them the most stress. And devotional life, personal devotional life, ranked fifth out of 25 categories for clergy and spouses. Now I figure these are professional prayers. You know, if they're having problems with their devotional life, then it's a little bit, it's comforting to know that us lay people, probably it's okay that we have problems also with our devotional life. And Bill Hume went on to say that there are many reasons for this. Time constraints for most of us. You know, it really bugs me that Luther said, when I'm twice as busy, I pray twice as long. Well, phooey. When I've got extra things added to my day, that's the first thing I knock out of my schedule. And I confess this to you, but to say I'm going to pray twice as long because I'm twice as busy. So time constraints. Not really knowing how to pray, or what should my expectations be? Do I expect anything from this or not? Another reason was simply lack of motivation. I'm not sure what's going to happen when I do. We seem not to be able to trust the promise of God, that God knows what we need before we even ask. Or if I say that, then I say, well, so why am I asking? I like the idea that prayer is a constant conversation with God. In fact, this morning I had one of the most beautiful illustrations given by one of the participants. She said, you know, to me prayer means a lot more since I'm a mom of teens. I love my teenagers and I know they love me, but I would just love to know that they would be able to sit down or be willing to sit down and visit with me a couple times a day. I just want my teens to talk to me so that I can be assured that they love me and that I can tell them that I love them. And she said, not long ago, my 14-year-old son called me up on the phone from school after PE class or before PE class and said, hi, Mom, just want to know how you are doing. She said, what that meant to me, I can't describe. And I thought, isn't that a beautiful way of thinking about how our relationship is to God? We know God loves us. God knows we love God, for goodness sakes, I hope so. And God's probably sitting up there saying, oh, I wish this person would just once in a while say, I love you or thank you. You know, we do things for our kids all the time, and once in a while you just would like to say, I wish this child would recognize what I'm doing and just say thank you. Frederick Buechner said, we don't keep praying and praying and praying to God so that we beat a path down so that we can make sure that when we do need to get to God, that path is clear. And maybe this is just a stupid way of saying this, but if Buechner says it, I like it. He says, you keep this path open to make sure that God has a direct channel to you. That there's always the possibility of you communicating with God. The time for my devotional life is really important to me, and it's getting more important, probably because I'm getting older. And I don't have as much to do in retirement. Well, that's not true. I'm busier than I've ever been. But it's like I want to make sure that there is this path there. Part of my problem with my prayer life is that I pray very well in the joyous times. I mean, I can just go on and on to God in gratefulness and thanksgiving. And how could you have let this happen to me? This is so wonderful. I deeply appreciate the fact that somebody loves me. Just blows my mind every time I think about it. And I can pray to God when I'm really down, when I'm lonely and disappointed and crushed and feeling humiliated. Those times are easy for me to pray. It's this in-between mundane, daily plodding along in life where my prayer life needs a lot of help. I just don't seem to feel connected. But to have this constant conversation, and I think, let's look at Matthew 6, 22 and 23. Would somebody read that, please?
The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?
I think that's perhaps the crux of prayer. Prayer is seeing all of life through the lens of Christ, of what God did in Christ. If you see clearly, Chardon said, all of life is in that verb seeing. Or John quoted Stringfellow the other day, I want to see my country biblically. I don't want to see my Bible Americanly. What you see is how you relate to other people. To see clearly is to be alive, aware, awake to the fact that God is present all around us in everything. Prayer is an awareness that God is there no matter what I'm doing. The worst times in my life, when I think God is not present, I can be assured that God suffered and understood those very same things, and God is there. Our pastor about a month ago said, you know, the Garden of Eden was enjoyed by Adam and Eve as the most wonderful place on earth, not because it had the best apple tree or the tamest lions or the most beautiful waterfalls. It was paradise because God was there walking with them. And that just struck me as something I needed to carry with me. That's what our life should be. That's what prayer can be, is to be aware and alert and alive to the fact that God is always present. And no matter where I run to or how I try to hide, God is going to be there. To recognize God's presence in all things. I think God gives us help. In fact, our daughter Karen knows an artist in Decorah, Iowa named Brian Andrus, and he sculpts out of old Iowa barn wood what he calls story people. And then he puts little quotes on these story people, and I asked her to ask him if he would make us one for our new shop in Leavenworth. And it has more people stop by this. It's an angel. It's just a square body with two funny legs that hang down and two little pieces of metal that are shaped like wings that kind of stick out of one side of this angel. But on it, it says, "Most people don't know there are angels whose only job it is to make sure we don't get too comfortable. They know how easy it is for us to fall asleep and miss our life." People stop and ask if they can buy that, and I say it's $250 if you'd like to have it, but you can't because it's ours. He's got his work in galleries all over the United States, but it started a lot of conversation. Two teenage boys one day saying, do you have any idea what that means? And they started talking among themselves about what that might mean. Another woman copied it down and she said, "My daughter ran away from home 5 years ago and I just discovered where she was. And I know she's had angels who are watching her, who are making sure that she doesn't fall asleep and miss her life." And she took it down to send to her daughter. To be aware that God's presence in a variety of ways is there helping us to be alive and to not miss our life is part of what our prayer life should include. I'm always amazed that, remember that man that was at the pool? The belief was that when the pool rippled, that the first one that got in the pool would be healed. Was it Bethesda? Or I forget where the pool was in the scripture. And Jesus sees this blind man or paralyzed man. We don't know if he was blind or paralyzed. And Jesus asks this funny question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be whole? It's like, of course this man wanted to be healed. Of course the man wanted to be whole. Why would Jesus ask something like that? But then I think, well, you know, Jesus asks me, do I want to be whole? Maybe intellectually I say, yes, I want to be whole, but inside I really don't want to be completely whole. Because I live with so many illusions. And they kind of keep me from being in touch with a lot of things that I should be in touch with. One of the best definitions of prayer I've heard is moments of honesty. Prayers are times when we can be absolutely, utterly honest about who we are, to be disillusioned. That word comes from the Latin word ludare, which means to play games. And to be disillusioned is to stop playing games. What are some of the illusions we live with?
That we're good Christians.
Okay.
If I'm a jerk, should I keep praying?
Pardon me?
If I'm being a jerk, should I keep praying?
If you're being a jerk, should you keep praying? Right. I mean, maybe we ought to wait till we clean up our act. Bigger is better. Pain is to be avoided at all costs. Aren't these illusions that we have? What illusions do you live with?
That we can fix other people.
We can fix other people. The best thing, a woman that I'm very good friends with came to me when I first met her, and she said, Mary, I want to talk with you, but I want to tell you, you don't have to heal me. All you have to do is listen. And I get so nervous when somebody comes up and says, you know, I really want to talk to you about this. I go, oh, I'm not going to have the right thing to say. I'm not going to have the right words. And this woman graced me with the words, you don't have to fix this for me. I just want you to listen. That was the biggest gift I can think of someone that I didn't know that just said that to me. That was very important. So we don't have to fix everything. But we live under the illusion that we do, that we are responsible individuals, and if somebody doesn't fix it, it's not going to get done. The world is falling to pot, or falling to pieces, going to pot. And I'm responsible for making sure that things turn out all right. What are our other illusions?
Security. Don't have to secure myself. The illusion that I can. That I can secure my future, that I can secure my family, myself, my okay. job.
Or that we're the ones that's responsible for our security, yeah.
If I just work harder, it'll be okay.
Right. If I pray harder, if I work harder, it's going to be okay.
Next week I'll have more time.
It's a great illusion. So prayer as a moment of honesty is to say, this is all the time I've got. The now is what's important. How I step into people's lives today without crushing them is important. I might not be here. The boat might sink when I leave the village today. I mean, I don't swim very well. I don't have any other time but now. And to try to live that fully, to be always aware and alert and recognize the presence of God in all things. Look at Matthew 6, 5 to 8, please. Somebody read it.
And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, and they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
What do you think Jesus is saying here?
Prayer life is private.
What does that do to public prayer? What?
I often wonder.
Pardon me?
I often wonder.
You often wonder. How do you feel about the prayer of the day or prayer in worship, public worship, or praying in restaurants? Maybe we ought to keep those two separate, but let's start with the restaurant one. How many of you pray out loud with your family or with your whoever you're with before you eat in a restaurant?
Sometimes.
How many of you pray quietly? I mean, just bow your head. Is it, well, how do you feel about public prayer? If somebody's sitting next to you praying out loud in a restaurant, is that okay with you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
When I hear somebody like that, I think, gee, I wish I could do that.
I said this morning, my grandfather used to, when we would go out to eat, I just dreaded it. Because I knew what he was going to do before the meal started. All right, we'll all hold hands and we'll pray. And dear God, you know, and really loudly. And I would just, I mean, I guess I'm still embarrassed to this day. But as a child, I would rather sink under the table and just disappear out of sight than have my grandfather. I would be so red. It was no more a prayer for me than flying to the moon. I was just hoping it was a short prayer. And that if I knew anybody in the restaurant, they didn't know I was with my grandpa who was praying out loud. It was very embarrassing to me. You don't have as much problem with public restaurant praying then as I have had in the past.
I married into a family that does it.
You married into a family that does it?
Yeah, I didn't grow up with it.
I don't know why I'm embarrassed.
I just feel like everyone's staring at me.
No more.
And I do feel the same way, that the last thought is what I'm saying to God. It's, you're going through this ritual, and to me it's more of, well, we're going to be a good example. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the only reason I can see that it's done in that way.
In June, our circle goes out and has brunch together, and so there's sometimes 20 of us, and I'm the Bible leader, and so we sing, Be Present, and we sing it very softly, but it puts everyone in unison, and we're usually not in the middle of the restaurant when we do this, but it's a way to just unite us and let people know that this is a Bible group meeting. I think Lutherans hide too much. I mean, people think we're so stoic, and we don't have to be. We're supposed to be evangelistic. I mean, that's not to show off, not to embarrass, but to unify in why we were there.
So you do it as a unifying thing and as a witness to other people?
But not more a witness to us, just to let us know that it's okay. I mean, I want my circle, and there's old and young in this circle, to realize it's okay to be a Christian. It's okay to have faith. It's okay for other people to know that you're a Christian. So many of them hide it, and I don't know. I think it helps them to realize it's okay to take it out from under the bushel, put it on the hill.
Our 5-year-old daughter reminds us in restaurants, if we don't pray, mm-hmm. we didn't pray.
Well, I think part of what Jesus is saying here is that, oh, maybe it's in the next section. No, and when you pray, don't be like the hypocrite. The motive for why you're praying is probably what Jesus is talking about here. In Luke, he talks about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee is praying the standard Jewish prayer, you know, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, unjust, an adulterer, an extortioner. And then he heaps injustice upon injustice and says, and certainly not like this tax collector down here. And in Hollywood style, the tax collector should be the bad guy, but in this story, he's the good guy, because he closes his eyes and bows his head and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I imagine that he almost whispered that. But the motive for our public prayer, I think, is what Jesus is getting at. If we just want people to see that we're good Christian people, is it a prayer, or is that the place for evangelism? Is that the place for witness? What, you know, it depends on how you feel about prayer, what it really is. Jesus, in many places, I can think of several, maybe not many, but Scripture tells us that there's this little tiny verse tucked in Mark, and early in the morning, before it was dawn, Jesus went out and prayed. You know, he didn't take a whole gang of disciples with him, he went out. He goes to the garden, and he says, wait here. And he goes by himself, and he prays fervently to God that if it's possible to let this cup pass from him. I think Jesus is assuring us that even our sighs that are too deep for words, that we can't put our concerns into words, we can't even think of how to say it. It seems like many of my prayers are like that. I just breathe this big sigh, or I sit there with tears streaming down my cheeks, hoping that God understands what's inside of me and what is so important to me. That's as beautiful a prayer as when we stand up or feel like we have to have the words just right. Now, what about prayer in worship? What part? Is it an important part for your worship experience on Sunday morning?
Yeah. For me, prayer is important. You know, it's an important part of worship, and at our congregation, there'll be a prayer from the pulpit, and they say, and are there any other prayer concerns? And anywhere from 4 to 8 people usually will have other concerns, and it's something I like about the service, because it feels like we're all together and praying. But then I have talked to another member, who said that's like the second announcement time. Mm-hmm. That people are just bringing all these concerns, kind of let everyone else know about them. So different people take it differently.
Darius this morning called it the corporate gossip time or something like that. Please bless Mary and Joe because they're having all kinds of problems in their family. And, you know, and our pastor, when I was growing up in Grove City, Ohio, used to use it either to announce things to God. He always started with two announcements, gave the liturgical time of the year. Dear God, this is the third Sunday after Pentecost, as if God cared a hoot about that. And today it is beautiful weather outside. And God now knew the weather, and of course this was down in the basement of the church with the choir before we went up, so maybe the choir wasn't aware of the weather outside. Or he would use the prayer at the end of the service to finish the sermon. Then there would be prayers from the congregation where the theology would be corrected from the pastor's sermon. Or they were public announcements. I mean, I used to hate prayer in our congregation when I was growing up. It always tickled me at Holden. Werner Jansen had a shortwave radio. He was the business manager. None of us had any idea what was going on in the outside world. And Werner's prayers on Sunday evening would be this one Sunday. Dear God, please be with the Pope in his serious illness. Be with the families of the people who went off the bus or went over the bus, crashed over the cliff in Mexico City. Be with the victims of all those floods. And, you know, everybody's going, what is it? Thank you, God, that the Mariners beat the Red Sox. It was really funny. But, you know, Werner didn't mean it to be that way, but he earnestly prayed for these things. But he was the only one that knew that. So we were all very alert to what was going on in the world, and we found out through the general prayer on Sunday night at Holden. So, any more comments about prayer? How would you like to see the general prayer done? Yeah.
Like your grandpa, he might have been a little hard of hearing. That's the reason why he prayed so loud. But how many times did you pick out a phrase and it stayed with you?
From my grandfather? Oh, many things I remember. You're right. Yeah. So. He wasn't hard of hearing. He had a Baptist voice. He just
as us soul sinners do, we sometimes like to judge, you know.
Yeah. Oh, I was very judgmental. I admit that.
I like in corporate worship the silence, like, you know, and you know the opening of a prayer if it's corporate, but then the time of silence so that you can make your own inner time.
Mm-hmm. Lutherans are so afraid of that quietness. You look up and think the pastor has lost his place in the LBW or something. Yeah. Did you ever notice all those little rubrics that say, you know, time for silence? If it's more than 15 seconds, it just galls you. You're sure that the pastor doesn't know what comes next. I mean, if a pastor ever left 3 minutes for prayer, he or she will soon know, because you'll hear the rustling of the sheep in the pasture out there. Something's going on, you know.
I was just saying, we always have a lay person assisting, and that's the person who is the prayer for the day. And that has always been the most marvelous part of the liturgy for me, to hear how they reflect on the week, and because they're praying for us, and as we're moving into the Eucharistic liturgy. Just the wealth of stuff from the world and from the community and reminding us of who we are. And it's always different, and it never fails. The prayer always says, well, so-and-so does this so much better than I do. And I just sit back and go, oh, no, this is marvelous, marvelous work for the church. But so it's the voice of the laity that does it so well.
So it's the work of the people, literally, in your congregation.
We're changing to that, too. It's been a hard push, because and we also have the little cards in the pews for prayer concerns, and you can write them when you get into church and leave them on the side, and then the ushers will pick those up and give them to the prayer person for that day. So they go through them during the service, and so when they say the prayer, they include those in.
I've been in congregations where the pastor asks for prayer concerns, and people, it is a general announcement time. They say, my mother is ill, or my son was just diagnosed with cancer, or I lost my father-in-law this week. And then instead of the pastor repeating each one of those things or having to remember, the pastor offers up, or the layperson who's ever doing the praying, those concerns of the congregation. And we assume God has a long enough memory that God can remember those things. I mean, I think so often our prayers are more for, well, maybe this is part of prayer. What do you think? It's more for us than that we're offering ourselves or our lives to God. It's like, I don't even know how to say it. Do the rest of you feel that the prayers and general prayers in church are what they should be?
Theologically, one of the most interesting, I think, corporate worship prayer experiences I had was at the Missouri Synod congregation in Mexico City, where as the offering is being received, and this goes on for several minutes, but as the plates make it past the first row and on back, then the pastor is down in the aisle. And if you have prayer concerns, you can mention those to the pastor, and he makes a note. And you know, so then after he's been sort of all the way down the aisle, then as the monetary offering is brought forward, then the next move is the prayer offering of the gathered people.
He's not checking on what you put in the offering plate.
What Susan was telling me about when she was in seminary, that they in the chapel would have a book in the back, and people could write their prayer concerns into that book, and then the book would be brought forward, and the prayers would be said from that. And then, but that then became a composite of their year, of the prayers of the community. You know, you ask the question, is it for us or for God? You know, I think it is for us in some ways. I mean, to me, the touching part of that is to be able to go back and remember those things for which we are praying, and to see in hindsight what's happened as a result of that prayer and life together. I was very touched by the possibility of it, something like that.
It's a good idea. Have they started that at Holden yet?
Not yet. We might do that this winter.
Be good, especially for the winter community. Yeah.
Bible Fellowship does that. The International Women said they keep a record of all the prayers in a notebook that are from the ASK, which is an envelope where you write your prayers and put them in. But I had a serious operation in February, and I had all the BSF women, about three of the women, praying for me. I had Moms BFS praying for me. I had our whole church praying for me. I had a Lutheran team cooperating on me, and so when I went under, I knew I was going to come out fine. And I wanted those prayers. So I wanted my name named in the church, and I wanted my name named in these other places because I wanted those prayers. And so, yes, it was for me, but I knew prayers would help. And it was a long, serious surgery, and I came out with flying colors. And I said, that's because everyone was praying for me. I mean, I just, you know, when I went to sleep believing.
Holly? Or who had their hand up?
You know, in our congregation, we have a lot of concerns, and we share them in public, in corporate prayer, too. And I feel it's really important for us to be able to come together and share those concerns before God, and we can, so that we know what to pray for too. I mean, this is just a little aside, that we can remember to pray for people who need it, and we can know that other people will be praying for us during the week as well as during that corporate time. I think it's a real powerful thing for us, and it does take a long time sometimes, but and the children feel free too to offer prayers, and it makes, for me, it helps me to feel like something real is going on there, that God's really listening and we're listening to each other, and something is, you know, he's going to take some action to help us with those concerns.
Well, it's part of the teaching ministry of the church also. I mean, if I think I'm busy as a pastor, my people are just as busy, if not more so. And to keep the discipline of praying together in church about, you know, intimate concerns about illness and so on, as well as about the state of the world, is to remind myself to keep praying, and is to teach my people and to remind them, yeah, we have to pray about this. And if we teach our children at home how to pray by praying together, then we have to do that in the home that the church is, that we learn to pray by praying. And we need to keep the discipline even if we don't feel like it. Even if the roast is burning in the oven at home, I mean, just do it.
How many times you hear people who have lost spouses or very close friends talk about how they got through the first several weeks or months. They knew that it was the support of prayer. And I think that's literally true. And it worries me that I pray for someone like that for a couple of weeks and then I kind of drop them out of my consciousness. And I wonder if that's the time when that person begins to feel, you know, all the grief rushes. Not that they shouldn't be grieving, they should, but that it kind of starts all over again. They feel like they're making progress and then they're back to square one. Maybe that's just what happens to us, but I think it's important to continue to support people in our prayers. I think that is a good role for the congregation. And, yeah.
Some years ago, I read an article, and I don't know where it was, but it was about a double-blind study on prayer. And there was a group of people who had similar heart problems, quite a large group, and they divided them in half and gave the names of one part of the group, half of the group, to people all over the country who didn't know these individuals and asked them to pray for them. And the other half, names were not given out. They did not receive this organized type prayer. Mm-hmm. When the condition was evaluated after a period of time, those individuals who had the prayer healed much more rapidly and had a far better outcome than those who did not receive the prayer.
Holly?
I can say something that hasn't worked for me at our church, and that's that we have a real small congregation and prayers were real loose. You know, you could just say a prayer concern. You were bouncing between a healing concern and a praise, and it was just kind of all over. And that was wonderful for me. I mean, I like that connection with people. I want to know what's going on really in their life. And then some of those really touch you because of experiences you've had and really take them home with you. But then I decided to sort of organize it and that we pray for healing first. Mm-hmm. And then you pray for your community, neighborhood, world, something, and then you do your praise things at the end. And what happened with that is not only did people had to sit there and figure out what category their prayer is in fact, they broke it down into four categories, and two are so similar. One's Thanksgiving and one's something
praise.
Else. Yeah. Praise, yeah. But also, from what happened during the healing time is you had absolutely no idea now what you're praying for. All people do is just list names out.
Joe, Fred.
I can't bring that home to me. I have no idea what they're talking about. And I have no idea. What's that doing? I don't really get it. Anyway. So people, because they got into a box, stopped giving the stories and the details, and I'm worried about this or that. And it's just sort of ruined that whole prayer time for me.
Our community did that with bidding prayers too, and I would get so disgusted when the bidding prayer was supposed to be about this issue and somebody was talking about war in Bosnia or something. I'm going, that doesn't belong in this category.
Yeah, right. And that's what you focus on.
Disorganization. Okay, I just want to move along here just a little bit more. Chapter 7, 7 to 11. Would someone read that, please?
Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
How much more will God give to those who ask? I think one of the most beautiful aspects of this feast is to realize that God has answered every prayer, has prepared every blessing, has opened every door already. My book study group is studying The Mystery of Christ and Why We Don't Get It by Robert Capon. It's been a book that has absolutely turned me around, or made me realize that, as a Lutheran, I always say there is nothing you can do to earn your own salvation, but I have all these little things that I know I must do. I must pray, I must do this, I must do that. Instead of realizing that Christ has already done it, has already answered, already has the door open, we simply have to realize that that door is open and God is going to give us so much more. The feast is so incredible. And sometimes we think of prayer as a battle. You know, God has one agenda, but I have another. God has one thing to give me, but I want something else. And so instead of prayer being a continuing conversation and trying to put ourselves in the very center of God's will for our life, or letting God's Spirit use us as this channel of extravagant love, we somehow are doing battle with God. You know, oof, you want to do this, I want to do that. And our prayers become conflictive instead of simply ways of opening ourselves up and saying, God, I know you've done this already. You know, when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the tomb, first he said a prayer of thanks, and then he said, Lazarus, come on out. He didn't say, rise, Lazarus. You know, he assumed that God had already done this, and God had. God had raised Lazarus from the dead. All that Jesus had to do was to walk there and say, come on out. We don't assume that God anticipates or knows our needs. Now, I can say that, Robert Frost in his Seasons of a Lifetime says, prayer, what is prayer but letting God be God? Letting God love you in your being and in your becoming? Prayer, the stillness you know when you wait, because you know who waits for you. It's simply that abandonment of letting yourself feel comfortable in the arms of Jesus without all of our other struggling and fussing and fretting and striving, and is God going to hear this, and how often do I have to say it? Assume that God knows. Leave yourself open. Be receptive to the answer. Robert Frost has, Gerhard Frost has another poem. He says, what I don't like about Jesus. Let me tell you what I don't like about Jesus. He calls me to follow, and I like to run around. He lets me see a single step, and sometimes even less than that, and I like to know the end. I choose to travel by sunlight or headlights. He gives me only starlight. I like to set the pace. He asks me to hurry, or worse, sometimes to wait. He embarrasses me and gets me into trouble. He sometimes makes a scene. And just when I feel strong, he calls me to a cross, and I want a crown. Gerhard Frost, Seasons of a Lifetime. I just feel that the meal is so lavish, the feast is so incredible. We're simply invited to sit down and enjoy it and receive the power of God's Spirit. But we have a very hard time trusting in that power. I also would remind you that in the book of Revelation, there's this beautiful story about all the cherubims and seraphims are up in heaven dancing and singing and doing their angel thing. And all of a sudden, the seven angels that are blowing the trumpet stop so that God can hear the prayers of the people on earth. And the eighth angel goes down to earth in Revelation and gathers up all the prayers of all the people, prayers for vindication and justice and compassion, and mixes them with incense so that God can smell them. I love that example of what our prayers do and how God is so eager to have them. We keep the prayer channel open, not so that we can make sure God's there when we need God, but that God is always able to come into our lives and be part of us. We need to remember that God is always there ahead of us, already forgives us, forgives the whole world, is already there, knowing, always present. And one of the books that are the prayers that William O'Malley has in his book is this: God, wherever I run, give me eyes to see that you're already there. Amen.